we left off our study in Mark 2 weeks ago, Jesus had made an incredible confrontation with dead religion and demonic activity in verses 21 through 28. He had been invited to teach in the synagogue on that particular Sabbath day. And as he did and the events began to unfold, we come to discover that the light and the truth of the Lord's teaching began to expose sin. It not only exposed sin in that synagogue, but it also angered evil spirits while all at the same time advancing the message of the gospel. In fact, in verses 27 and 28, the people were so amazed at what they had seen from Jesus and heard from Jesus and experienced in church that day that never before had they witnessed so much power and authority. It's no wonder in verse number 28 of chapter 1 that Jesus' fame, the Bible says, it spread abroad throughout all of the region. He was preaching with authority. He was casting out demons with great power and authority. And without doubt, people were talking. The news was spreading. There's a man named Jesus. He preaches with great authority. And you wouldn't believe it. Right in the middle of church, this man gets up and begins to say all of these things. A demon-possessed man. And Jesus spoke to the demon, cast him out. It was one of the best days in church we had ever experienced. And so these commotions, if you will, about Jesus' ministry were beginning to spread throughout all of the region. And that's how Jesus began that particular Sabbath day. He gets up, he goes to church with his disciples. He's the one that does the preaching. He casts out the demon. Now church comes to a close, and that's where we get here to verse number 29, because the day's not quite over. Now, if I was the preacher and got up that morning with my disciples and preached and cast out a demon, I might even cancel church Sunday night. That's a pretty full day. But the day's not quite over for the Lord. In these closing verses of chapter number 1, we're given by Mark three different scenes, snapshots, if you will, of the continuation of Jesus' ministry. Each of these cameos encapsulate one of the central attributes of God, and that is his compassion. In fact, right in the middle of the section of verses, verse number 41, we find that phrase that Jesus was moved with compassion. He was filled with compassion is what is meant there. He was fueled by compassion. He was driven by compassion. And in each one of these three scenes, beginning in verse number 29, we see his compassion proven, his compassion demonstrated. Let's begin number 1 with acknowledging this. First of all, his compassion is seen by his demonstration of power. His compassion is seen by his demonstration of power. We see this great demonstration beginning in verse number 29. The Bible says, "And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue," church had concluded, they're leaving the synagogue, "they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever." So here we see at the conclusion of their service at the synagogue, they proceeded to the home of Peter and Andrew for the customary Jewish Sabbath meal. Much like our Lord's Day today, this meal always for the Jewish people occurred somewhere on the Sabbath day around noon. I guess like any day in any service, it all depended on how long the preacher preached that day, but there was the customary Jewish meal. Every Sabbath day around noon, this big lunch, this big meal would occur, and that's exactly what they're doing here. Church had concluded, they're on their way to Peter's house, who happened to live in Capernaum, which was where they went to church that day for that customary Jewish meal. Now, in an attempt not to over-spiritualize the scriptures, I would add here how important it is that we not leave Jesus at church on Sundays. The disciples take him to their home, and it's there at their home Jesus would be with them. He would be the centerpiece of the day. He would be the conversational piece. His presence would be the aroma at that family. Again, I don't want to look in any deeper than what the scripture says here, but I do think there is something to note, and that is every time you and I come to church on Sundays and we worship in the presence of the Lord and we learn from His word, it's not a good idea that we leave Him here as we return back to our vehicles and go throughout our regular routines. No, we need to take Jesus home with us, where He will be the centerpiece of our family, the centerpiece of our conversations, our decisions. It is He who can be our burdens and bear our burdens and give our blessings. And that's exactly what the disciples did. They didn't meet Him at the back door and say, "Well, Jesus, where are you going for lunch today? Hope you enjoy your meal." No, they said, "Jesus, we want you to come with us for lunch today. We want to take you home with us." And that's exactly what Peter and Andrew do. And then we come to verse number 30, and we learn that Simon Peter here is married, and his mother-in-law, who appears to be living with them, is in the bed sick with a serious fever. Now, with modern day medicines, we look at this description of a fever and we say, "Well, what's the big deal? Pop a couple of Tylenol, sleep a little while, and you'll be fine." But you'll understand, in the days where medicinal procedures lacked, in these biblical times, a fever was a serious deal. In many cases, it would lead to death. And this was the situation with Peter's mother-in-law. She lay in the bed. She's sick of a serious fever. And as they come into the house, Peter immediately tells Jesus about the condition of his wife's mother. Look at verse 30. "But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and immediately they tell Jesus about her." Now, why are they bringing so much attention to the Lord as soon as He walks into the door about their mother-in-law? Perhaps Peter was apologetic about the delayed preparation of the meal due to her sickness. After all, it seems here in a few verses that it's the mother-in-law who's primarily responsible for preparing the meal and serving that customary lunch that day. And maybe Peter's wife was in charge of it, and she was doing it all by herself. And so they were lacking a little bit. Things were behind. The food wasn't quite ready. And after all, Jesus, it's not just any other friend. This is Jesus who's come over for lunch. And so everything has to be right in order. The silverware in place, the meal done on time, the bread not burnt even to a crisp. And so we got to make sure everything's right. And now the one, the maitre d', so to speak, the one responsible for all of the cooking, is in the bed sick. And perhaps maybe that's the reason. Maybe he's apologetic about the delayed preparation of the meal. Maybe Peter's wife couldn't cook that well, and that's why he's apologizing. "Lord, I'm sorry. Mama's in sick in the bed. My wife has to be the one cooking today." We don't know exactly, but that could be. It's possible. That's the reason why they immediately tell Jesus about the mother-in-law, perhaps. It could be that at this point they felt comfortable enough with Jesus to simply ask Him to meet this personal need of healing in their family. After all, they just saw Him cast out a demon. After all, they've been with Him for several weeks and days, and He's been doing miracle after miracle. They've yet to ask of anything personal, but now it hits kind of close to home. You know, mom's sick in the bed. "Jesus, we know what You can do. We've heard Your teaching. We've seen Your power. And if it's not asking too much, we just want to let You know that our mother-in-law, she's in the bed, and she has a serious fever. She's sick. She could possibly die. Is there any way, Lord, that You could go and just talk with her and see her and possibly even heal her?" I would submit to you that maybe it was both of these reasons. Maybe because of her sickness, the meal was being delayed. But at the same time, maybe they were comfortable enough already with the Lord that they knew that Jesus could heal her and restore her health again. And here's the bottom line. Regardless of the reason, Peter came to Jesus and specifically shared their burden with him concerning the health of Peter's mother-in-law. And verse 31 says, look at it. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her. Peter comes, Jesus, mom's in bed, she's sick, she's got a serious fever. Jesus walks back to where the mother was, and he had compassion on her, and he touched her, he took her by the hand, and the Bible says instantaneously he healed her. Look at it again, verse 31, and immediately the fever left her. Immediately the fever left her. Now that within itself is a miracle, because you understand that when a fever comes and it slowly goes, there's no popping a pill and immediately the fever gone. It takes some time for a fever to go. It even takes some time to recover physically after you've gone through a feverish sickness. The very fact that immediately at the touch of Jesus' hand, this fever leaves this woman is a miracle within itself. In demonstration of God's limitless power, Jesus privately and personally meets the needs of this family by restoring Peter's mother-in-law's health and removes her fever immediately. And notice what happens next, verse 31, the last phrase, and she ministered unto them. In other words, she served them. Think about it. The same woman who was just moments ago bedridden due to her lack of health, now moments later is up on her feet in the kitchen preparing the Sabbath day meal, which, by the way, was what she loved to do. Look at the miracle, the demonstration of the Lord's power. Her service was proof of his power. She was sick in the bed one moment, he touches her the next, and now she's up on her feet going through her Sabbath day routines as if she had never once experienced this sickness in her body. She served them. She immediately served them. It was proof of the Lord's power. And by the way, before you think preparing the meal and serving the family was a punishment within itself, please know that serving is what she loved to do. She wasn't in the kitchen cooking up a meal because of a chauvinistic husband that demanded nothing less. No, she was serving because that's what she loved to do. Serving is where she found her significance. Serving was where she lived out her purpose. It was not a drudgery to fix the Sabbath day customary Jewish family meal. No, she loved to do it. And the only reason she wasn't doing it at this point was because she was inhibited from doing so. And the fact that the very first thing she does when Jesus heals her is to get back in the kitchen and begin serving the family is proof within itself that that was her significance, that was her purpose, that's what she loved to do. That's where she found purpose. Serving was where she understood her significance. And I want to speak to our faithful wives and mothers for just a moment. Just pretend it's Mother's Day without the gift. Don't ever believe the notion that you are just a housewife. Don't ever believe this notion that you are just a stay-at-home mom, as if to have convinced yourself that you have no significant purpose. I have no job. I have no significance. I have no purpose. I just stay at home. Listen to me. Her selfless service was no insignificance. And as husbands, we must be prompted to continually express love and appreciation for the roles that our wives and mothers faithfully preserve. Listen to me, housewife, stay-at-home mom. And this feministic culture that constantly degrades the role of domestic service. You must be assured that your role in the home is of utmost significance. Don't you dare think for a single moment that you have to find something else beyond your children, beyond your husband, beyond your home to believe that you actually have purpose in life or that I actually have significance. No, if this is God's choice for your life, it is your purpose. It is your significance. Serve Him with joy. It's who God made you to be. If you've ever visited the Billy Graham Library, you'll discover a special room that they've dedicated to the memory of his wife, Ruth. When you walk in, there's a video playing about how she practically raised the children because of Billy's travels. There was a sign that she would place that they have also put in this special room at the library. You should go see it sometime if you haven't. In old English letters, it reads, above the kitchen sink, divine service will be conducted here 3 times daily. And the emphasis is on the divine. Divine service will be conducted here 3 times daily. What did Ruth Graham understand? Just because she had decided not to take the particular career path that she had prepared for in order to stay home, to be a loving mother to her children and a faithful wife to her husband, did not mean she was not under divine calling or divine significance. She realized that even what the world thought was small, insignificant things were divine callings of God. And that's why we should not belittle the sacrifice of Peter's mother-in-law. Be careful, husband, when you joke around with your wife about you being the only one who brings home the bacon. You'd be the only one eating the bacon if it wasn't for her. I wish you'd go get a job. I wish you'd go do something real for a change. This woman was not only doing what she loved and enjoyed, she was doing what God had made her to do. All I'm trying to say is this. Jesus showed compassion by the demonstration of his power. And when he healed Peter's mother-in-law, that healing restored her to a place that she loved. Serving. I believe that service was in the spirit of Romans chapter 12 that says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Thank the Lord for faithful women who understand their significance in the Lord Jesus Christ, not their significance by the world's standards. Consider verse 32 for a moment. Matter of fact, verse 32 through 34, there's a lot that begins to happen. She's serving. Now it's evening time. It's around 6 o'clock at night, according to the Jewish calendar. When the sun did set, verse 32, they brought unto him all that were diseased and all that were possessed with devils. Notice verse 33, and all the city was gathered together at the door. People are now coming to the doorstep of Peter's home, and they're bringing as many sick and as demonically possessed as possible to Jesus. Look at verse 34. And he healed many that were sick of different diseases. He cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. So here the picture is this. Jesus goes to church that morning. He preaches. He casts out a demon in church. He goes home with Peter and Andrew for lunch. When he gets there, Peter's mother-in-law is sick in the bed. He goes in the back room. He touches. He lifts her up. She's healed. The fever's completely gone. He enjoys the meal. Now it's evening time and people are knocking at the door. Hey, we heard Jesus is staying here. Hey, is that man from Nazareth in there? Do you think he can come heal my brother, my mother? Hey, I've got a buddy here that's demon possessed. He needs to see Jesus. And they're bringing them by the droves to the doorstep of Peter's home just so Jesus could heal them. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He did heal them, and he healed them because of his compassion. Because of his compassion. His schedule interrupted. His rest interfered with. Any always opened the door and he touched them and he healed them. He showed compassion on them by the demonstration of his power. And anytime I read verses like this where the Bible says, all of these that were sick and all of these that were diseased, I often have to ask myself the question, as you do at times, why are there so many who are sick in this world? Why are there so many who are diseased and facing heavy trials? Maybe you're going through one yourself today. And you're reading this passage of scripture. I mean, who wouldn't like to be in the position of one of these who were diseased, to be able to stand at the doorstep of Jesus and be healed? There's not a person in this room who's sick today or facing a trial that wouldn't love for this to be gone by 6 o'clock tonight. You'd love to be in the position of this, but why are there so many sick? Why are there so many trials in life? Why are there so many diseases that come and take over our bodies? All I can tell you is that God, in his sovereignty, permits these things so that we can learn something of him and so that we can learn something of ourselves that we cannot learn any other way. But whatever it is you're facing, he has compassion on you. He sympathizes for you. He loves you. He is sympathetic toward your pain. The compassion of Jesus, it's seen by his demonstration of power. Notice number two, as we come to verse number 35, his compassion, his love, it is seen by his expression of priority. By his expression of priorities. Now the first priority for the Lord is revealed in his dependence on the Father. Look at verse number 35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, Jesus went out, he departed into a solitary place and there prayed. He got up before anybody else did. He went out, he got along with God and there he prayed. You say, what does this have to do with compassion? Well, everything. It has everything to do with compassion. Consider the events of just one day in the life and ministry of Jesus when you look at verse 29 all the way down through verse 34. I mean, there was a lot going on. He's preaching. He's dealing with false religion. He's dealing with demons, not just one, not just two, but all kinds of demonic activity. He's spending time with families. He's healing their families. I mean, this was all in just one day. Just one day. God, who is now robed in human flesh, is experiencing what we experience. Emotional, physical, spiritual exhaustion. And that's how his day comes to a conclusion. And every time you think there are moments in your life where I need rest, I need refreshment, I need to get alone, I need to have my batteries recharged, remember when God was walking on this earth robed in human flesh, he was in the same condition. No, there was no sin within him, but he faced the same emotional, physical, spiritual, mental struggles that you and I face. And even Jesus needed to recharge his batteries, so to speak, and align his focus with the Father's. And so what does he do at the end of a busy day before he begins the next? He does what every one of us should do. He expresses full reliance upon the Father. He understands that he can't get through another day like he just had without the help of God the Father. How do you have the compassion to do what Jesus is doing? I mean, think about that for a moment. Why did he heal people that he didn't even know? Compassion led him to do that. And if you don't think that's a big deal, imagine for just 60 minutes you had the power of Jesus Christ, the ability to heal any infirmity, the ability to cast out any demon, the ability to do whatever you want to do. And I believe still, wrapped up in that sinful flesh that you and I live in, there would be something within us that still wouldn't want some people healed and some people restored and some people given fresh life. Because we lack what Jesus had. Compassion for all people. Regardless of what they have done, regardless of what they were suffering from, Jesus had compassion for them. So just think about what he's doing. He has compassion on all people. How in the world does he have the compassion to do what he's doing? Dependence on the Father. Dependence on the Father. He gets up early in the morning before anyone else, and he gets alone with the Father, and he prays. Listen to me. Our ability to have the compassion of Christ and to do his will on this earth comes from a purposeful decision to get alone with God through prayer as we express our utmost dependence on him. How do you have compassion for people who act the way that they do? You got to depend upon the Father. How do you love people who've hurt you? You got to depend upon the Father. How do you help people that don't deserve to be helped? Give mercy to those who don't deserve mercy. There's only one way you do that. You got to depend upon the Father. And when you depend upon the Father, it means you make a decision to get up before anybody else does, before I go through the events of my day, and get alone with God and pray. What did Jesus pray? I don't know. Maybe he asked God to bless the day that he had just had. Maybe he asked the Father to help him in the next 24 hours. Father, if today is going to be anything like yesterday, Lord, I need your help. I need your strength. Lord, thy will be done. He's praying what you and I ought to pray. If I'm going to love, if I'm going to forgive, if I'm going to have the strength to be who God wants me to be and to do his will, I've got to depend upon the Father. Well, I just don't have time to pray. I don't have time to get up before anybody else does. I don't have time to get alone with God. I don't have time to get alone with God. And therein lies the point. Because the truth is, we make time for our priorities. Good, bad, or indifferent, whatever it is that is most important in our lives, we will make time for. Period. Don't you hide under the excuse that says, I don't have time. No, it's just that it's not that important to you. Be honest. No wonder you're struggling with compassion. You don't spend time with the Father. No wonder your patience is running thin. You don't spend time with the Father. No wonder you keep making bad decision after bad decision. You don't spend time with the Father. Jesus teaches us a very important lesson here. That we need God the Father to guide us and direct us and empower us to do what in our flesh we cannot do. And that happens not unless we get up early a while before day and get alone with God and spend time expressing dependence upon him. And let me tell you something. If God himself thought enough of a necessity to get alone with the Father, then who are you and I to think any less sufficient of ourselves? And notice what happens next, verse 36. Jesus is trying to get alone with the Father, and here come the distractions. By the way, these distractions weren't bad distractions. They were good things. They were his disciples, the ones he specifically said to follow me. And look what they're doing, verse 36. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. You get the picture here? Jesus is trying to get alone. He doesn't want Peter and Andrew there right now. He's trying to get alone with the Father. And so he gets up before they get up. And he tries to go to a solitary place where they would not find him, where they could not get to him. But, oh, Peter must not have slept well. And so the moment he heard Jesus rustling, he gets up himself and puts on his coat and wakes up Andrew and James and John and says, look, Jesus is walking out the door. You think he's leaving us? I don't know. We better follow him. And so they put their coats on and they're running out the door. Finally, they get to where Jesus was, and it was not the Lord's plan for that to happen. He was trying to get alone with the Father. Listen to me. He was trying to get alone with the Father, and guess what happens? Distractions, distractions, distractions. Listen to me. Even good things can keep us from the best things in life. These men were doing only what they knew to do. Stay close to Jesus, stay close to Jesus. But it was not what the Lord wanted in that moment. And there are times in our lives where even good things keep us from the best things in life. I feel like there's no greater temptation for that in my own life than to be surrounded with full-time ministry. I don't clock in, I don't clock out. Ministry's what I do. Helping people's what I do. Preparing sermons is what I do. It's God's calling on my life. Do you know how easy at times it is to allow ministry, good things, to keep me from time with God, the best thing? And so it is with your life as well. Anytime you try to get alone with God, guess what? There's going to be distractions. There's going to come things that are vying for your attention, and here they come. Jesus, where are you going? Hey, you forgot us. Look at verse 37. And when they found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. Hey, Jesus, everyone's looking for you. They're waiting for another miracle. By the way, isn't that a good thing? You would think it is, absolutely. Numbers were strong, interest was high, news was spreading. You would think that Peter coming and telling the Lord, hey, everybody's looking for you. They have infirmities that need to be healed. They have demons that need to be cast off. Jesus, where are you going? Don't leave yet. People need you. And it's here where we see the next priority of the Lord that may come as a shock to you. Look at verse 38, and he said unto them, let us go into the next town. We don't see this of Jesus very much, do we? At least we don't think of Jesus this way. He came to seek and to save. He came to seek and to save. He came busting down every door. I mean, he's knocking on doors, telling people the gospel until his knuckles were bleeding. I mean, he's telling everybody about the good news of the gospel. And interestingly enough, Peter comes, says, Jesus, where are you going? Everybody's looking for you. You got to come. There's miracles to do. And Jesus says, no, let's go somewhere else. Well, that don't make sense. After all, they were seeking for him. They were looking for him. Why wouldn't Jesus go? Why is it that he wanted to leave? Why is it that he wanted to sneak out of town? Listen, Jesus knew that many of these people could be set free from their infirmities and their sickness and their trials without ever truly understanding the purpose of his coming. He knew that, didn't he? Yes, he's God. He knows the heart of all souls. And Jesus discerned in that moment that many of the people were attracted to him for the wrong reasons. They were coming just to have the demon cast out. They were coming just to have the miracle performed. They were coming just for the material and the physical benefits. They had no desire whatsoever to learn about the spiritual following of Jesus. They just wanted the material following of Jesus. The sentiment of the crowd was, how can Jesus make my life better? Rather than, how can I learn to follow him regardless of what happens to me? And herein lies the difference between true faith. Faith that says, I will come to Jesus because I want to see what he can do for me, is not genuine faith at all. Genuine faith says, I'm going to follow Jesus no matter if my life gets any better or not. because of what he has already done for me. Calvary is the best and only reason why you should follow Jesus. Not because of some material benefit or some physical benefit. By the way, don't misunderstand the text and the core of the message, which is the compassion of Christ. I believe the compassion of Jesus was happy to meet those needs. But it was not why he came. He says in verse 38 and verse 39, I came to preach the gospel message of my Father. Verse 38, for therefore came I forth. I came to preach the gospel. That's why I'm here. I'm not here to heal people. I'm not here to make everybody's physical and material life better. No, I'm here to tell them that there is salvation through the grace of the Son of God. That's why I came. And so Peter, Andrew, James, John, get your stuff. I know people are looking for me, but we're going to Galilee now. We're going to the next town because there's yet people to hear the true message, which is not I'm a great miracle worker. It's that I'm the great worker of grace and mercy and love and salvation through what's going to happen at Calvary. Amen. Jesus didn't come to create a sensational following on the basis of his material benefits. My time is almost up, but I just need to add here that it's not our task as a church to simply draw a crowd by offering what attracts people. Heaven is concerned with the proclamation of God's word. And our task as a church and my task as a preacher is going to be judged by the priority placed on his word. His word. It's not the material that matters most, it's the spiritual. And Jesus always kept that in proper focus. And we see that through his compassion. The genuineness of his compassion is experienced by knowing and keeping his priorities. He spent time with the Lord and he focused on the gospel. Prayer and the gospel. Those were his priorities. And guess what? They're to be our priorities. Prayer and the gospel. People are attracted to all kinds of different things. And so when we see crowds gathering together, we need not confuse that with the ongoing work of the gospel. Because even Jesus himself ran from the crowds. The compassion of Jesus, it's seen in the demonstration of power. It's seen in his priorities. Number three, and this is the final thing, it's seen by his restoration of people. This is where we come to the final verses 40 through 45. And I think to gain what we must from this healing, we have to understand the gravity of the disease. Look at verse 40, and I'll try to go this as quickly as I can. The Bible says there came a leper to him. Sometimes we read things in the Bible without studying the significance of them, and this is where we miss the intimacy the Lord would have us to know. Because leprosy was a skin disease by which people who had it was considered a walking corpse. It overtook the entire body. It was considered the most of unclean sights. In fact, a leper was required to live outside the cities and towns. He couldn't even live among regular people. They would literally have leper colonies during these days. In which if you were a leper and you carried that disease, that's where you were mandated to live by law. And when they did come into the cities to buy and to sell, they had to wear a particular set of clothing and they had to holler to everyone, shout to everyone that they came into any proximity to. They would have to say, unclean, 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 just to inform everybody around them that they were a leper and they must keep their distance. In fact, Leviticus teaches us that it was punishable by law for a leper to ever even touch someone else. This was more than a physical disease, friend. This affected a person socially, mentally. This was a big deal. So the very fact that this leper came into contact with Jesus in the first place was socially unacceptable. He broke the law, number one, by even coming to Jesus. Look at it again in verse 40. There came a leper to him. That was a no-no. No leper should have ever approached anybody, especially Jesus. What does verse 41 say? Again, he was moved with compassion. The proof of that compassion is seen in what he did. Look, he gave the man time. If anybody approached you who were a leper in these days, you weren't giving him any time. You were running from him. Jesus stopped. He gave the man something nobody else would give him, time. Not only that, notice his compassion and the fact that he touched him. The leper. The worst disease that you could have, the most gross thing you could ever even perceive. Look it up, Google it. You'll see what I'm talking about. But yet Jesus in his compassion not only gave the man time, but he touched him. He physically touched him. Something that not even a spouse would do if their husband was stricken with leprosy. And he healed him. He says in verse 41, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him. We must note the seemingly strange request once again from the Lord in verse 44. Look at it. He says to the man that he just healed, say thou nothing to any man. Don't talk about this. Don't tell anybody that I just healed you. Please don't. In fact, just go to the priest. This was a part of the ceremonial cleansing law. They had to go to the priest and show that they could be reinstated into the community. Go through a ritual. He said, you go do that, but you don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody that I just healed you. This is so strange, isn't it? I'm going to tell the world. I've been cleansed. I've been healed. I'm going to tell everybody. Jesus said, no. Don't tell anybody about this. And what happened in verse 45? The man disobeyed him and did exactly the opposite. Verse 45, but he went out and he began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was out in desert places. This is strange for us who see the charge from the Lord to go into our harvest and to share the gospel to every creature. Why this request? Again, I submit to you that Jesus did not want to be known as simply a miracle worker. For Jesus to be known as simply a miracle worker, it would hinder his main ministry of preaching the gospel. But let's not condemn the man too quickly. Because consider what happened to him. An outcast. Couldn't even be welcomed in the city. Had to holler unclean to anybody that he came into contact with. Completely gone. Immediately. There is no rehab. Jesus touched him, spoke, gone, as if it never happened. And so now he's on his way to go through the ceremonial cleansing to present himself before the priest. Maybe somebody recognizes him. I mean, after all, Jesus said, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody, don't even look, don't even look. Oh, I got to post this on Facebook, but I can't. And he's walking. Somebody recognizes, hey, what happened to you? You've been living around here for 35 years with leprosy. You're not telling anybody unclean. He's, well, I'm not a leper anymore. And he raises back the hood and, whoa, how'd that happen? Jesus, help me, Jesus, help me. It's gone, it's gone, it's gone. You mean that man was just over here in Capernaum that cast out the demons and like hundreds came to him? You mean he's here? Yeah, he's here. He touched me, he talked to me, prayed with me, he spoke, and it's gone. I'm on my way to the temple for the cleansing. I mean, you can understand why he begins to publish it. To the people, he was nothing more than dead. And now he's been made alive again. He couldn't help himself. However, and I'm almost done, say everything. His disobedience did hinder the Lord's ministry. Because the Bible says now that the miracle workers' news spread so much that Jesus had to run and hide in desert places. Is it possible that in our witnessing, we can drive people away from Jesus? I think so. I want to encourage you as your pastor to be careful that the disposition of your testimony of Christ does not hinder the compassionate message of grace that the sinner truly needs to hear. Be careful in your stand for conservatism that you don't spread a message that Jesus doesn't want people to know. Be careful of where you draw your lines. I've seen Christians do more damage to the gospel just by trying to convince people that they are no good and rotten, and until they measure up to their standards, they'll never be accepted as pleasing unto the Lord. Does that not hinder people? Absolutely. Well, that wasn't the case in this man's, but the proof of this is there was a reason why Jesus wanted him to be cautious, is because his demeanor, his disposition, it could hinder the message of Jesus. And the same is true with you and I. Listen, wherever we draw the lines, wherever we're going to stand, may we do it with a spirit of grace and a spirit of compassion, assuring ourselves that it is in God's word, the unfaltering word of God, by which we make our stand. Not in our philosophies, in our politics, in our views of where we think people ought to be. At times, we push people away because we think we're taking the right stand, when we have hindered the gospel more than helped it. The main emphasis of what Jesus is trying to teach us here is that the compassion of Christ moved him to help people in their greatest need. What do we take home from this passage? Four things here in your notes. Number one, we are never more like Jesus than when we love as he loves. Do you understand that? We are never more like Jesus than when we love as he loves. Maybe your prayer today is, Lord, help me to have compassion as you have it. Help me to love as you love. Number two, we must find our significance in the place of service in which he has put us. Wherever you're at today, quit trying to think that you've got to be outside of that circle God has put you in order to have purpose and significance in life. Wherever it is you're serving, whatever it is that God is doing in your life, be content with that and find your significance in the place where he has put you. Number three, we must make his priorities our priorities. Prayer and the gospel. Prayer and the gospel. And number four, we must come to him, not on the basis of what he can do for me, but on the basis of what he has already done for me. Why are you following the Savior today? Is it to get something out of him, some material, physical benefit, or are you following him because of his grace and mercy in your life? The truth of who he is. We need the compassion of Christ. May God help us.